If you would please turn with me to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Let's pray. God, you are a God who speaks, who reveals yourself and your will to us. We cannot accuse you of silence or of incoherence because you have spoken and you have spoken clearly. You have spoken completely. Lord, it is not food and water and oxygen that keeps us alive. It's your word that keeps us alive. It's not any virtue or intelligence in us that keeps us out of hell. It is your word that keeps us out of hell. So we ask that you would deepen our love for your word tonight, and that you would accompany that love with the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand and believe and follow what you have said in Scripture. Lord, even though we ask this tonight, we ask knowing that we don't deserve such grace. Nothing obligates you to say or do anything for us. But we also know that you are a God who delights to reveal yourself and pour out your grace on unlovely creatures like us. So thank you for what you will say to us tonight and for what your word will do in us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were very skilled at twisting Scripture to make it support their own ideas, their own idols. Luke describes one of these such idols in verse 14 when he describes the Pharisees, who is the audience that Jesus is speaking to when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He describes the Pharisees as lovers of money. So this, then, is the issue that Jesus seems to be addressing when he tells this story. He's addressing the Pharisaical tendency to twist or ignore what the Word of God clearly says in order to justify sin. In their case, the sin of loving money. Now, I don't think that tendency of twisting Scripture to justify sin is unique to the Pharisees. Do you? I know I struggle with that very thing. I think we need to be reminded, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, that God means what He says, and no amount of tampering with His Word can justify whatever idols we are entertaining in our hearts and minds. We're going to walk very briefly tonight through the story of the rich man and Lazarus, but I mainly want to focus on the very last thought of that story, because I believe that thought encapsulates the main thrust of what Jesus is saying here, and that thought is God's Word is sufficient. God's Word is sufficient. We say that, we affirm that, but do our lives show that we really believe God's Word is enough? If I have embraced the sufficiency of Scripture, then it means I will order and arrange the various facets of my life, my priorities, my moral standards, my beliefs, my use of wealth, all of it around what Scripture says. So first, let's take a look at this story. It speaks for itself. There's nothing terribly difficult to understand. Jesus begins by describing two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man, it says, feasted sumptuously every day, while the poor man would have loved nothing more than to simply have the table scraps from this rich man's dining hall. It's kind of like a first century version of Mr. Scrooge and Tiny Tim. In the next scene, both the rich man and the poor man, whose name is Lazarus, have died. And they find themselves in quite a different position. The roles have been reversed. Lazarus was carried safe and sound by angels to Abraham's side, a place of joy and peace and goodness. But the rich man was in Hades, tormented with this unquenchable thirst. To make his suffering even worse, he looks up from his miserable place and he sees Lazarus, of all people, enjoying the bliss of the company of Abraham. And he's just left to wallow in the regret of a life that's been wasted on lavish living. The story takes a turn as the rich man calls out to Abraham for mercy. He makes two requests of Abraham. The first is a request for immediate relief. Verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Well, Abraham denies the request, and he gives two reasons for this denial. The first reason is a moral reason. Essentially, Abraham says, you don't deserve relief. He reminds the rich man of the self-absorbed way he spent his life. He wasted his wealth. The second reason is a geographic reason. Abraham points out that even if he wanted to help, he couldn't, because a great chasm has been fixed and none may cross from there to us. So this first request, this first plea for help, for relief, is denied. But then the rich man hopes against hope and makes another request. This time it's a request for future relief for his family. Verse 27, "Then I beg you, Father, to send Lazarus to my father's house so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But once again, the request is denied. Now this is where the story gets really interesting. Abraham gives a reason why this second request is denied. He says in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. It sounds as if Abraham's heart is as calloused as a farmer's hands when he says that. In fact, the rich man must have thought so too, so he raises an objection in verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, if someone is resurrected from death, surely that supernatural phenomenon will convince them and they'll repent." But again, the objection's overruled. Abraham reveals that the problem is not with Abraham's calloused heart. Rather, the problem is with the calloused hearts of the rich man's family. Abraham says in verse 31, and this is the verse where I want us to spend the rest of our time tonight. He says to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Folks, that is an amazing claim. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, and that's a reference to the Old Testament, then they won't be convinced by supernatural phenomena. It's another way of saying that Scripture is more credible than miracles. Scripture is more credible than miracles. This story tells us something about the nature of Scripture, but it also tells us something about the nature of our own hearts. So let's spend some time tonight thinking about these two things. First, we learn something about the nature of Scripture. We learn that it is sufficient. It is sufficient. What do we mean when we say that Scripture is sufficient? We mean that it's adequate, that it's enough. I think the classic statement in the Bible regarding the sufficiency of God's Word is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Probably everyone here tonight could quote it. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, and here's the statement, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's nothing lacking or even misleading in the Bible that will cause it to fail to equip sinners for righteous living. And that would include our belief system, our morality, the motivation we need. All of it is to be found in the Word of God. The first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith describes the doctrine of Scripture's sufficiency. It says it like this: "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, this church, Grace Church, is a Bible-believing church. We believe the Bible. We believe that it's inspired by God, that it's without error, and that because of these things, it has authority over us. But it is possible to acknowledge the authority of something while denying its sufficiency. Let me give you some examples of this. Take local law enforcement. We acknowledge, I hope, that officers of the law have authority over us. Romans 13 tells us they do. If a policeman shows up at our door, we find out what they need. We comply with their requests. We go to them if we've witnessed a crime. Why? Because they have authority to enforce the law. But sometimes certain crimes are beyond the scope of a local officer's authority. If someone commits a crime in one state and flees to another state where maybe the laws are different, there can be a conflict of jurisdiction. If someone commits a federal crime, maybe the FBI has to get involved. You see, there's authority, but it's limited. It's not absolute sufficiency. Another example would be the authority that pastors hold. A pastor has authority in a given congregation to teach and to give counsel and to even exercise discipline, but that authority is not comprehensive. It's not absolute. It's limited to his congregation. Doug cannot drive across town to the First Pentecostal Church of Snake Handlers and start excommunicating people. He can't even go to a sister church in the PCA, for that matter, and pretend to have authority over it like he has here at Grace Church. There's authority, but it's not sufficient. It's not absolute. It's a limited authority that is insufficient in some things. One more example: doctors have authority in the area of medicine and medical treatment. They know a thing or two about health, more so than the rest of us, and so we look to them as an authority. But doctors, even when it comes to the science of medicine, are not all-knowing. So sometimes we get another opinion, don't we? They have authority, but it's an insufficient authority. Folks, Scripture is different, because there's never a situation in which God's Word is insufficient. When it comes to Scripture, we cannot affirm its authority without also affirming its sufficiency, precisely because Scripture's authority is a comprehensive authority, an ultimate divine authority. It's not merely one authority among many. It's the top of the food chain. It's the only sheriff in town. It doesn't require a second opinion. It doesn't try to prove itself to be true. It is the truth. It's not accountable to some system of checks and balances, because it is truth. It is sufficient in all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what we mean when we affirm the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, does this mean that we need nothing else in life besides our Bibles? There's a certain brand of professing Christian that dismisses the value of any sort of extra biblical pursuit of knowledge and understanding. That's not what we mean when we say the Bible is sufficient. In fact, the Bible itself acknowledges other sources of knowledge. Psalm 19 and Romans 1, for example, declare that the creation reveals something of the nature of God. One of my seminary professors pointed out the very obvious but often overlooked fact that nowhere does the Bible teach us how to read. So to even be able to discover the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture in the pages of Scripture, one must learn from an outside source how to read. We don't deny that there is information useful in life that's not contained in Scripture. How to change a tire, how to weed your garden, how to treat cancer. These things are not addressed in the Bible. And so when we talk about Scripture's sufficiency, we're talking about it being sufficient in a very specific way. When we say Scripture is sufficient, the scope of that sufficiency is limited to a very specific thing. Question 3 of the shorter catechism answers this like this. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Scripture tells us everything we need to know concerning the way of salvation. It doesn't tell us everything that can possibly be known about the world and about ourselves, but it does tell us everything we need to know about the world and about ourselves in order to walk in right standing before God. Now, before we point the microscope at our own hearts and ask ourselves if we are adequately believing and obeying this doctrine, let me say one more thing about the sufficiency of Scripture. We cannot escape the fact that applying the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture to real-life situations requires wisdom. It's not always a black and white thing. Sometimes there's some gray areas that require discernment, wisdom. In other words, some things are explicit, they're obvious in the Bible. For example, direct commands like do not commit adultery. It's pretty black and white. We understand that. While other things are conveyed to us as principles to be followed with good judgment, and they require discernment. Things like Proverbs 5:3. The lips of a strange woman drip honey. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. It's a principle that we are to wisely apply if we're to keep the fifth commandment and not commit adultery. So embracing the sufficiency of Scripture then requires both knowledge of these explicit commands of Scripture, but also wisdom in applying the implicit principles of Scripture. There is a difference between knowledge and wisdom, and we need them both in our application of the Word of God. I heard someone once say, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit and not a vegetable. Wisdom is knowing never to put a tomato in a fruit salad. Think about that. Affirming the sufficiency of Scripture in life will require both knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge of the explicit and obvious, wisdom in the implicit and inferred. But both are important, both are necessary. So, for example, Scripture says nothing explicitly about stem cell research or how to reform healthcare or what the best way to engineer and build a bridge is, but it does provide principles that ought to shape our attitudes and influence our decisions in all of these areas, in all areas of life. A belief in the sufficiency of Scripture means we have full confidence that the Bible provides everything we need, whether through precept or principle, to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it means that we will act upon that confidence, that our lives in their entirety will be regulated by what God has said. Now, I don't know if you're like me or not, but when I read the Bible, I often like to identify myself with the good guy, the hero of the story, the obedient child of God. Maybe that's just my own narcissism speaking, but I like to see myself as David and not Goliath. Unless, of course, it's after the Bathsheba incident, then I like to see myself as Nathan and not David. I set myself up as the hero and read myself into the story. But folks, we're not always the hero, are we? In fact, we're probably very rarely the hero. On most days, we're probably a lot more like Lot than Abraham, a lot more like Judas than Peter. We're a lot more like the rich man than Lazarus. So we need to ask ourselves honestly, in what ways am I in danger of neglecting the sufficiency of Scripture? How might I be guilty of the sin of twisting Scripture to justify my heart idols? Now, in answering that question, I'm about to break a cardinal rule that preachers learn in preaching class. I'm going to use a really big, nerdy word, but this congregation looks exceptionally intelligent, so I think we're okay. Denying Scripture's sufficiency boils down to an epistemological loyalty. I'm going to explain that in a minute. An epistemological loyalty to something outside of God's Word. And that loyalty is rooted in a moral brokenness which characterizes every human being. So epistemology is the study of how we know what we know, how we determine what is true. When you say, I believe in unicorns, and someone says, why do you believe in unicorns? The answer you give is revealing your epistemology. It's revealing the thing you look to for knowledge, for truth, for justification of your belief system. To have an epistemological loyalty to something outside of Scripture is to have some source of truth that you have placed above the Word of God, and it sits in judgment of the Word of God. You have replaced Scripture with another standard, another measuring stick, and you're loyal to that standard, whatever it is, over and above the Bible. Now, we as fallen sons and daughters of Adam are geniuses at manufacturing all sorts of these standards that supplant the standard of Scripture. We create all sorts of these epistemological loyalties. And here's the thing. Those loyalties have nothing to do with the lack of information. It's not just an intellectual thing. This was the unbelievably arrogant error of the rich man in Hades. He assumed that if he and his family just had a little more data, they would have been saved. But it's not for lack of information that we reject God's truth. Rather, it's because we are morally broken. We deny God's Word because, not because we don't have it, but because we don't like it. Terry Johnson said, it's a myth to think that the real need of the unbelieving, or even the nominally believing, is for more information. It isn't so. They don't need stronger arguments or more convincing proof. The problem of unbelief is a problem of disposition and will. People do not believe because they will not. They choose not to believe. They refuse to believe. They don't want to believe. Moses and the prophets were witness enough. But of course, all that was the rich man's problem, right? Surely we're not like that. Well, yes, we are. Think about it. If the Old Testament alone was better than a resurrected dead man's testimony, how much better must the whole Bible be? And unlike the rich man, we have both Old and New Testaments. We have a complete revelation. Not only that, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone did rise from the dead, and still we doubt. Still we look for verification. Still we put our stock in reason and experience as if those things were not tainted by the fall. So let's take a very honest look at ourselves. What are some ways we demonstrate unbelief in the sufficiency of God's Word? The closing chapter of the Bible tells us what that looks like. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. We deny the sufficiency of Scripture by adding to or taking away from what God has said in the Bible. What are some ways we do this? We add or take away from what Scripture says. Well, let me give you several. Five. In fact, rationalism is one way. Thinking that extra-biblical truth claims that are outside of the Bible, have more credibility than Scripture's truth claims. Perhaps this is most evident in the way we engage in evangelism and apologetics. Often our confidence in persuading people to the Christian faith lies in our ability to reason and to give logical proofs, scientific evidence, as if those are the things that close the deal. It's a subtle way of thinking deep down that the gospel really isn't the power of God unto salvation. By way of rebuke, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not peddlers of God's Word. That's not what we're doing. That's not what we're called to do. God's Word doesn't need our salesmanship. It sells itself. In apologetics, the big question we're trying to answer for people is, why should I believe Christianity? If we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, then the answer to that question must be because the Bible says so. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. That's the right answer. One of my seminary professors, Dr. Michael Kruger, said this: not only does God not call Christians to put the authority of His Word on the shelf while they argue for Christianity, but doing so will deny the very thing they are setting out to prove, namely, that God's Word should be the authority over every area of thought, including apologetics. Now, if our gut response to that is to think, well, that may be true, but it's not going to convince any non-Christians, we need to take to heart Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:2-4. Paul says, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, even if unbelievers still reject it in the end, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, if people are unconvinced by God's truth from Scripture, it has nothing to do with the nature or the power or the effectiveness of Scripture. It has everything to do with their darkened minds. So rationalism is one way we subtly compromise the sufficiency of Scripture. Another way of adding to or taking away from God's Word is through emotionalism. Maybe this is at the other end of the spectrum from rationalism. Trusting that my emotions, my feelings, my natural inclinations and dispositions have equal authority with or even greater authority to the Scripture. I can't tell you how many times I've been counseling with someone who has some moral dilemma in their life or insurmountable situation they're dealing with. I try to present to them as best I can the Bible's answer to their problem, only to have them say in so many words, "Well, that won't work." People are often dismissive of the Bible's solutions to their marital problem or their financial crisis or their job situation. But do you see how this attitude is really an affront to the sufficiency of God's Word? God says to take a certain course of action, and we say, "Well, that'll never work. My situation is unique." When God said that, He clearly didn't have my circumstances in mind. When we think that way, we're putting more stock into our own emotions and perspectives and inclinations than we are in the Word of God. We're saying God's Word is not sufficient in my case. Emotionalism. Pragmatism is another way in which we deny the sufficiency of God's Word. Pragmatism can manifest itself in many ways, but at its root, it essentially involves trusting the world's norms rather than trusting the Bible's norms. In ethics, it means measuring morality by its effect on society rather than by its alignment with biblical principle. In decision-making, it involves walking by sight rather than walking by faith. In the home, I think it looks like following the course that this world sets for our families rather than trusting the course set for us by Scripture. God's Word is sufficient whether it works by the world's standards or not. And we can't claim to be affirming that sufficiency if we abandon the principles of God's Word every time they make us look bad or make us look ineffective. Pragmatism. A fourth way that we deny the sufficiency of Scripture is through what I'm going to call mysticism. This is giving greater weight to subjective impressions than to the words of Scripture. Now, mysticism's been around forever. It's nothing new. We've been learning about Gnosticism in Doug's series in 1 John. Well, Gnosticism is a form of mysticism. The Gnostics wanted secret knowledge. They wanted to be able to boast in having something that others didn't have. Sometimes I think we pride ourselves in our desire to know more than what is revealed in Scripture. I can one-up other Christians because God talks to me personally. He gives me a word. He gives me an impression. He gives me a sign that no one else has. John Calvin points out that there is such a thing as depraved curiosity. Not all curiosity is good and wholesome. a dissatisfaction with God's method of revelation to the point that we run after secret knowledge in ways forbidden by God. Calvin calls it gaping after new revelation. And he says this does not come from a desire to learn, but from a desire to be tickled by ungodly wantonness. Mysticism is just another way of adding to Scripture. The last way I'll mention of adding to or subtracting from Scripture is secularism. And this is so prominent in our culture today, I suspect we often don't even recognize it when it's present in our own thinking. Secularism insists on subdividing our lives into religious and secular compartments. This is the opposite danger of, I think, that hyper-fundamentalism, which ignores any source of general revelation outside of Scripture. We certainly can go too far in denying the value of general revelation outside of Scripture, but the opposite extreme is just as dangerous. It's thinking that Scripture has nothing to say about certain aspects of my life. This over here is my Christianity, and this over here is the rest of my life. So when I'm at church on Sunday, that's part of my Christian life. When I'm at work on Monday through Friday, that's part of my secular life, and never the twain shall meet. We're guilty of this. Every time we act as if the Bible has no bearing on how I use my free time or how I spend my money or where I go to school or who I choose to marry. So five areas: rationalism, emotionalism, pragmatism, mysticism, secularism. These are just some of the ways that we add to or subtract from the Word of God, and in so doing, deny its sufficiency. If God finds you tonight struggling with one or more of these isms, which are really affronts to the sufficiency of God's Word, how can you increase your confidence in that Word? I think it begins with reading it, knowing what it says, thinking deeply and frequently about its truths, and acting upon those truths. It involves asking yourself often, does Scripture have anything to say by way of precept or principle about this decision, about this belief, about this behavior? It will require that you become self-critical enough to discern when you're being influenced by the world's presuppositions. Ask yourself, why do I think or feel this way about this particular thing? Is it because all my friends think this way? Is it because I'm afraid I'll stick out or look like a fool if I hold a biblical position? I think a very practical starting point for training ourselves to be more influenced by God's truth than by the world's truth would be to immerse ourselves in the book of Proverbs. That is the point of that book, to give us this wisdom to interface our Christian faith with everyday kinds of decisions. Generally, I think we're really good at adhering to the explicit teaching and commands of Scripture. But I think we're a lot less proficient at wisely applying the implicit principles of Scripture. We're putting tomatoes in the fruit salad all the time. The book of Proverbs was written specifically to help us grow in wisdom and discernment and discretion, so we ought to avail ourselves of this treasure. And as we read and meditate and seek to believe and obey God's Word, let me remind us that God's Word is different from any other book in that it is living and active. God's Word is living and active. It's not just words on a page. It does something to us when we expose ourselves to it. It's not just giving us information. We need information, but it does much more than that. It gives us motivation. It changes our will. It increases our spiritual fervor so that we can align our lives with what it teaches. It is a means whereby God pours out His grace on our lives. Folks, we don't need signs and wonders. We don't need secret knowledge. We don't need someone to rise from the dead to prove anything. God says, I've given you my word, and that is enough. Enough to equip you for every good work. His word is alive and active. It will never return void. So we need to trust it and love it and obey it and proclaim it. Let's pray. Lord, in the beginning was the Word. You are that Word by which all things that exist were created and are sustained. Forgive us for ever thinking that our minds and hearts could conjure up a word, a truth that's more significant than your word. Forgive us for doubting what you said, or for neglecting what you said, or for supplanting what you said with our own feeble thoughts and impressions and emotions. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. So we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would increase our love for Scripture, that you would illuminate our minds with understanding of the Word of God, that we might glorify and honor the one who has spoken to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.